Amen. You'd have to pay $10 to hear that in concert somewhere, wouldn't you? That was really good. Somebody tell me the title of that. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. So it's okay to smile in church? Is it okay? I mean, we're in church, right? Aren't you supposed to be sad and somber and all that? The world would like to paint a caricature of Christians, I know. But it is good to see everybody. And I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, it is great. And by the way, I hope I'm always honest with you. I make that statement sometimes. But it's good to be in the presence of other people, to spend some time with God's people, just physically. You know, the church is a called out assembly. And there's something about that that just doesn't kind of fit when we're trying to do it online. But I am grateful for technology. Tonight I'm going to be sharing with you a little bit about what God is doing around the world. And, you know, this is a global pandemic that everybody has been going through. And so our missionaries have had to adjust, just like our churches have had to adjust. And that's not always a bad thing. You know, sometimes you look at obstacles and you see all these things in the way, but these obstacles could be opportunities for us to take another step, to stretch ourselves, to grow, to change in some areas. And I know it's happened here in this church. It's happening on the mission field. I'll be excited to tell you a little bit about that this evening. Now, how many of you are planning on not coming back? No, don't raise your hand. But I would encourage you to come back, because tonight is going to be a little more personal, a little more details on what God is doing specifically around the mission field. I will be telling some amazing stories about how God has used some folks. We have some missionaries that are serving with EMU that surrendered to the mission field in their 40s and even 50s, and how God has used them. I'm thinking specifically of one down in Mexico that went when he was 52 years old, and God has used him to start churches all across the Yucatan. And I'll be sharing that with you tonight. I'll be talking to you a little bit about what God did in Cambodia, in the northern tribal areas following the Pol Pot regime after communism was kind of pushed out of the country there, and in an area, one of the poorest countries of the world at the time, and how God has done an amazing work of reaching that area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, my name is Jeff Davis. That's a good Southern name. And yes, I am related to our former president of the Confederacy. He is a first cousin in our family line there. I'm trying to be real careful. I'm afraid somebody's going to try to tear me down or something like that as I go out in the community and stuff. But I was born right here in Greenville, South Carolina. We moved to Seneca when I was 6 years old. And our family was instrumental in starting University Baptist Church in Clemson. I don't know how many of you are familiar with UBC. My dad, Alan Davis, mom, Elaine, and we were one of three main families that helped start that ministry there. That church, after I finished up with grad school, sent my wife and I, actually we were on staff there for a year, and then that church helped send us up to Rock Hill, South Carolina. So I was a church planter. So this kind of feels a little bit like home in a lot of ways. And we started the Harvest Baptist Church where Brother Marsh Fant had pastored for many years. We were there for 4 years, and then I was 28 years old when we moved. So I was 24 when we started that church. That's kind of young, a little green, and I felt like, you know, I need to get a little more experience, be under a veteran pastor. And the Lord put me up into Muncie, Indiana with Dr. Collins Glenn in a large ministry. We were in a ministry there that had a Christian school. That opened up the door eventually to be in Wilson, as the pastor mentioned. We were there in Wilson, North Carolina, in Wilson Christian Academy for 10 years. And then the last 5 years, from 2010 to 15, we were in Anderson, South Carolina. I was pastoring the Oakwood Baptist Church over there. I don't know if you remember Russell Rice, who used to pastor that church. Brother Brent Armstrong followed him. And then we were there for 5 years before stepping now into this area of missions. I did not take my first international trip until 11 years ago. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about that tonight. We went into China. The government shut us down. We were actually escorted out by a military helicopter. It's a long story that I'm not going to have to take the time to do that. I do want to share some stories with you this morning. I do want to be very practical with you this morning. But I feel very, very emphatic that this should be a worship service and that this should direct our attention to the Lord. And when I say worship, I don't mean that we just sit there and listen. Worship is an active word, right? That means we participate. That means that we we're not only listening, we're engaged. It's okay to say amen. It's okay to interject there. Sometimes in my preaching, even when I was preaching to a large group of folks, I sometimes ask for some interaction to help me out, just to get us all on the same page. So I'm going to try to do that a little bit this morning, but I'll tell you this, I've got way too much to say. And I probably will trip over my tongue a little bit this morning. But I'm going to ask you to put your seatbelts on. And there you go. And I'm going to talk fast if you promise to listen fast, okay? I don't know how many of you have been up to New England. New England is a beautiful area. I had not been until last year. I went up to the state of Massachusetts. Now, I was supposed to be up there next month, but I can't go. The government is saying that anybody that goes into Massachusetts, you have to quarantine for 14 days, which makes it kind of impractical to go up there. And if you don't obey his rules or whatever, you could be facing a $500 a day fine. And so we've had to cancel that meeting. But I was up there a year ago, up in the spring, and beautiful, beautiful area. It's known for its revolutionary history. Of course, you've got great founding fathers like John Adams, Samuel Adams, John Hancock, Ben Franklin, all from around that area. We know the Plymouth colonies were right there. You've got the city of Boston. If you go up to the northwest corner of the state there, you're going to go to a little town called Williamstown, and there's a college called Williams College. That's probably not on the bucket list of a lot of you that are in here today. If I get back up there, this is one of the things I really want to take the time to be able to get over to the college there, because on the backside of the campus, on a little field, there's a little monument there that marks a spot that I think is an incredible spot of history. And it's a spot where really the world changed. And it all began with five young people, five college students. In fact, when you look back on the history of God's great movements, many times they began with just a small number of people, much less than we see in this room right here, and they began a lot of times with people that you would not think were these great, you know, statesmen and popular and powerful people, but many times it's even just young people that God used, and he did that on this particular day. It was a hot summer day. And five young men went out to study and pray, and they were reading a book that had taken the world by storm. It wasn't that old. It was written by William Carey, the great missionary. Now, when they wrote books back then, they didn't write them with little short titles. They had these long titles. His book was called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. That's going to be a hard search on Amazon when you start trying to type that one out to find it. But it was a little bit of a controversial book because of the theology that was dominating the day was basically God's going to win who God's going to win. But he was seeing that the Bible really taught that he uses us. We heard that in Sunday school. We are vehicles. We are tools that God is going to use. And as they met and they began to pray, they didn't realize in the heat of their conversation that the storm clouds were rolling in. And here they are back on the backside of this field there, and the winds are picking up and the storms are beginning to grow. And what ends up happening is the thunder clouds begin to open up and the sky, it is raining, a torrential rain. And they try to find shelter from this storm. And the only place they can find is a little haystack that is shaped up like a little teepee on a little platform there. And they find shelter up underneath that, and then they continue their meeting. And one of the men there, Samuel Mills, as he's just passionately talking with them and praying with them, he prays and he says specifically to them, God, as he's praying, strike down the arm with red artillery of heaven that shall be raised against a herald of the cross. And then he looked at his friends and he said, we can do this if we will. And all of those men there said, it was at that moment, it was as if everything changed for them, and it was that particular pointed moment that they can look back on that would not only change their lives, but would really change the focus of missions. That is the beginning, they say, of the North American mission movement, or world mission movement in the modern sense, that began in North America. These men formed the first mission board at that time, and one of the first missionaries to be sent out of that mission board was a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. Interestingly, we have a missionary in India. His name's Billy Judson, that can trace his family lineage of salvation directly back to Adoniram Judson. It's very interesting when you think about the way God works. And I want to challenge us just with a simple thought as we look at a passage of Scripture. Take your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now, what time's the pastor supposed to be finished? Okay, he's supposed to be finished at 12. What time does he normally finish? 12:05. Now I'm gonna be as good as I can, but you can see we're gonna be pushed for time here. I want us to focus on just two verses of Scripture, and if I was gonna title this message, I would title it a ready harvest. A ready harvest. Familiar verse of Scripture, you've heard this before. But I want us to think about this, that little phrase. We can do this if we will. What is the this? What are we talking about? The Bible says in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. It's a very similar passage to this in Matthew chapter 9. It actually takes place on a different occasion than this, but Jesus is basically requesting the same prayer. Remember, the modern missions movement grew out of a time of prayer as these guys were praying. We're going to see the importance here that he puts upon that as he says, the harvest is great. What should we do? What does he tell us to do? He says to pray. I want us to look real quick. Let me just kind of break this down, give you a little bit of an exposition of this before we just look at a simple application or a few simple applications to what he's saying. He says, after these things, when I read that phrase like after these things and I'm studying my Bible, what do you think that means I should do? I probably should go back and understand the context of what's happening here. Hannah grew up hearing me preach Sunday in, Sunday out. I think she heard me. I think she was listening most of the time. They heard me almost every Sunday say something to the effect of context is key. For us to really understand what God is saying, you have to put yourself in the shoes of the people or the sandals of the people that were listening to what was being said there. Here he's saying, given a narrative, and he says, after these things. Well, after what? Well, you go back and you look how Luke is writing, and Luke is writing chronologically, and you see in chapter 9 several things have happened. He's already called and commissioned the 12. He has given instructions on them to how they are to go. We also see the story of the transfiguration taking place. We see the ending of his Galilean ministry. So he's ending his Galilean ministry. His face is turned now towards the south. He's looking towards Jerusalem. And he's looking with a purpose because he's heading towards the crucifixion. But that wasn't going to be the highlight of that. He's heading to be killed. The highlight was going to be 3 days later when he was going to rise from the dead. But all of this is taking place. He's pointing this in chapter 9. And at the end of chapter 9, he has just confronted three individuals who said that they wanted to follow him, but they all had excuses why they wanted to follow him on their own terms. And he said, you can't do that. You have to deny yourself. Now, that really answers the when of this is taking place, or the setting, the when of this taking place. Now you see the sending taking place, or this is the what of the passage. It says that the Lord appointed. This is the same word used in classical Greek literature for a soldier who's been given an official post of duty. The only other time we read this specific Greek word being used is in Acts chapter 1, where Matthias was appointed, or he was chosen is the word, the way it is translated there. But this is where he calls out 70 other also specifically. Now, when you go back in Luke 9, we see him sending out the 12. They're sent to the cities of Galilee. The 70 are going to be sent down into the southern region now, but they're following basically the same mandate that is there. Now, the 12 may have thought that they had a very special responsibility, and it really was for them to do that. I think that they thought they were a little better than they were because you find them, even in this passage in chapter 9, arguing over which one of them is the greatest. But you see here, in spite of all of this, and even the jealousy that they have over somebody else casting out demons in Jesus' name, that takes place in the same chapter, chapter 9. I make the point because I think sometimes today Christians have this mistaken notion that God is going to use this special class of people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that there are offices that are unique. There are distinct requirements for pastors and deacons and things like that. But God uses everybody. And all of us have been called to a certain task, and He wants to use us, not just the 12, but He wants to use the 70. When you look at the Bible, there's much symbolism in those numbers of 12 and 70. I'm not going to get into that a lot, but sometime look at this. I think there's something unique. You had 12 tribes. We read about the 12 wells of water. In Exodus 15, this is kind of interesting. The Israelites, when they got to Elam, there were 12 wells of water, and there were 70 palm trees that were there. And you're going to find that number 12 and 70 kind of all throughout the scriptures. Of course, the 12 tribes, the 12 stones, the 12 stones that are there within the priest's breastplate, the 12 cakes for the showbread, the 12 princes of Israel described in Numbers chapter 1. Heaven itself with its 12 gates and 12 angels and the gates with the names of the 12 tribes. Again, 70, a unique name, but particularly in Genesis chapter 10, where we see a list of the family trees of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that is known as the Table of Nations. Anybody want to guess how many nations are named? It's 70. And so it's interesting, and I think there's some kind of parallel that God is trying to put out here, and Jesus is sending us a message symbolizing, again, the gospel is to reach every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And again, we heard that in the Sunday school class and here this morning. Again, we know they were sent out two by two. We're not going to get into all of the reasons for that. Obviously, there's encouragement and accountability and companionship. And again, we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school too, about not just being alone all the time, having folks with us, but then the importance of this as we see in this passage here. But He sends them out, and it says, into every city and place, whether He Himself would come. So they're preparing the way for Him, these no names. We don't know who they are. We know who the 12 are, but we don't know who these people are. These are those necessary nobodies that God's going to use. And maybe we have a few of those in here today. You might say, I'm one of those guys, I'm not named. Nobody knows my name, but here God can use us. John 20 tells us how He sent them out. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, verse 2, here we have this word here. And again, why we took the time to go through verse 1 like we did, verse 2 begins with therefore. So based on everything that we've heard, based on everything that we've seen here, now we're going to see the why that He is going to give to us. Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great. This is the season we're talking about. It's the season of harvest. Now, in Bible times, listening to this message, being in an agrarian economy, being an economy centered around agriculture and fishing and things like that, they would have understood part of what this metaphor was trying to be taught. Most of us do also. All of us have probably tried our hand at gardening. Some of us have a green thumb. Some of us maybe not so much. But we all know what He's talking about when He's talking about this. But when the Bible talks about harvest, it speaks of it a couple of different ways. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but much of the Old Testament, when it spoke of the harvest, is like Joel chapter 3 says in verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up from the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. When Jesus taught in Matthew 13, He's talking about the seed being scattered, and it's scattered among the wheat and the tares, and then He describes a harvest that is going to come. You let them grow until the time of harvest, and so the harvest is obviously talking about a time of judgment. When Jesus is talking in that particular context, Romans chapter 14, there is a harvest of judgment that is going to come. So we're looking at harvest, and are we looking at something that is future? Well, the Bible also uses another idea of talking about the harvest, and obviously John chapter 4, where Jesus finds himself at a well, and he's there with a woman, you know, a Samaritan woman that, you know, is opposed. Nobody wants to have anything to do with this outcast that is there, but he ends up witnessing to her. She gets saved. She goes back and tells all of her community about what is going on. Come see this man who told me everything. And the disciples are there and they see them coming over the hill. What does he say? Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest. In other words, the harvest is now. The harvest is ready. It is right. And that's the kind of teaching that he's giving to them at this point. The harvest is ready. The harvest is near. You know, I find it interesting when you study history and you look at somebody talking about New England area. David Brainerd had spent 7 unsuccessful years preaching when he came to his post up in Crosswicks, New Jersey. It was June of 1745. His ministry among the Indians there began as others had ended, with just very few in attendance and little interest shown. And he was at the point where he was just wishing God would take him somewhere else. Then one day he preached, and it was only a few women and children. But what happened at that point is these women and children, who even had come from a great distance, several of them got saved. They went back. They told their friends. They started coming back in. And over the next several months, it's said that nearly 90 Indians were baptized. It was as if revival had broken through at that moment, and God had broken through in the hearts. And you see evangelism and lives being changed. Again, over in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, literally every form of sickness or disease among the people. The Bible says when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. The Greek word is like the spiritual equivalent of a physical cardiac arrest. That's the picture that the Greek gives for you there. His heart was broken for them. He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you see Jesus' compassion on display. Now, this takes place before he calls the 12. But it's consistent with our passage here, because what he is going to do in verse 37, he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What do we do? What are we to do now? He says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So he is saying that there is a plenteous harvest that is out there. Now, according to statistics right now, there are over 7.8 billion people on this planet. Right around 7.8 billion people on this planet. That's a number most of us cannot even begin to comprehend. Now, if you were to break down that, you would basically have about a third of the world's population that would classify itself as part of the Christian movement. We talked about like the Russian Orthodox. You have those would put themselves under a Christian umbrella. Even the Roman Catholic would say they're under a Christian. We're not talking about everybody saved. We're not saying a third of the world's population is saved. But they follow some kind of teaching of Christ. You have another third of the world's population that has heard some kind of presentation of Christ. But that leaves another third of the world's population, over 3 billion people on this planet, that have not even heard the name Jesus. Now let that sink in for just a moment. And he's saying the harvest is plenteous. He's saying it's there. Now, here's another interesting factor to consider. 60% of the world's population lives in Asia, and some scholars would say that the church in China may number as many as 100 million people. You know, we think about America, Pastor, you said this, that God is just doing all this just right here with us. There are more born-again believers in China than there are in the United States of America. But the issue is China is a country of 1.3 billion people. India's right at 1.3. In fact, in the next probably 10 years or so, India is probably going to pass China as the world's largest. And both of those areas, both of those countries are the most unreached places on the planet right now. Stuck in non-religion, atheism, anti-God movements, Buddhism, Hinduism. when you look at the world's population right now and the statistics, and I was just kind of figuring that out last night a little bit, 353,000 babies are born every day. 154,000 people die every day. And that means four people are born every second. And if we do the math, two people are dying every second. Okay. Everyone, every time I, two people, where are they going? The harvest is plenteous, he's telling us. What's the problem? Look at your Bible. But the laborers are few. He's emphasizing the need for workers. He's emphasizing the need for laborers. He's not looking for people who just want to sit around and craft, you know, write crafty Bible studies. He's not looking for people just wanting to sit and study theology. Those are good things, but what is he looking for? He's looking for people that want to get their hands dirty. They want to sweat a little bit. They want to get out and work to the place of exhaustion. I sang a song many years ago in a special, "There is peace and contentment in my Father's house." You've heard this one? Lots of food on his table and no one is turned away. There's singing and laughter as the hours pass by, but a hush calms the singing as the father sadly cries. What's he saying? My house is full, but my field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all want to stay around my table, but no one wants to work in my field. No one wants to work in my field. You know, I would be thrilled if in a congregation like this that God would work in somebody's heart and they say, you know, I'm willing to go to the mission field. I'm willing to cross a culture. I'm willing to cross an ocean if God would let me do that. But you know what would thrill me just as much, Pastor, is if somebody in here said, you know, I'm willing to cross the street. I'm willing to go right where I'm supposed to go with everybody I'm coming in contact with right now. I want to share God's truth. I want to be who I'm supposed to be. I want to live the way I'm supposed to live. But more than that, I want to share the truth with, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I want to speak the Word of God to these folks. What does he say for the strategy? He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. So what's the key? Let the pastors preach dynamic sermons. That's what it's going to be. Let the committees come together and meet and make great plans, and let's read books and let's attend conferences. That's what we need to do. No, he says, the primary thing you need to do right now is you need to pray. We need to pray. And this is interesting to me too. He doesn't say here, pray for the harvest. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for your unsaved loved one or praying for your neighbor. We should be doing that. But notice what his command for us to pray for is here. Pray for laborers for the harvest. You see, slow down your Bible reading a little bit. Think about this. Meditate on what he's saying and go out and obey this. That's what we're called upon to do. First, we pray, and there's all kinds of reasons that we would pray. We pray that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And that word for send forth, the Greek word there, ekbalo, comes from ek meaning out, and balo meaning literally to cast or to send forth. And the word itself, balo, is like throwing a ball, but our word ballistic comes from that. Ballistic comes from that. So we're saying, Lord, throw them to China, throw them to India. Throw them to Cambodia. Throw them to Mexico. Throw them to Uruguay. You see, all of these, Lord, cast out people into your work. We've put God into this little red, white, and blue box. You know, with a little R after his name. And folks, God's so much bigger than a political party. And he's so much bigger than a flag. And that's one of the things God did in my heart. And I'll tell you a little bit about that tonight, you know, serving in pastoral ministry for 25, but then seeing what God was doing around the world, particularly like when I was in China, seeing people have to sneak in so as not to be persecuted. Or sitting down with a meal with a pastor who was a persecuted pastor in Romania for many, many years that God used really for the fall of the breakdown of the Soviet Union. This pastor was very instrumental in that happening. God did amazing work in my heart through all of those times. As we pray, what happens is we'll begin to catch what's important vision for God, and God will use that to change us. Let me apply it, and then we'll be done this morning. Simple observations. One is people are open to the message. I really think that. You know, some are going to reject. They don't want to have anything to do with that. But people are really looking for answers. You know, all these young people that are out here marching and doing, they're looking for a cause. That's what they're doing. They're empty and they're looking for a cause. And every one of them could just have, like we used to hear at camp years ago, it's like they got a big sign over their head facing, help me, help me, help me. And you know what, folks? We have the answers. They can try to find it in all of these things of social justice. There's only one way to true justice, and that's through Jesus Christ. People are open to the message if we'll just talk and we'll share, rather than sitting on our high horse looking down our noses at everybody else and not... Number two, it's God's harvest and only God can change people. We're not here to go in and manipulate people. We're to pray. We're to share the truth. But it's God's work and God's going to have to do the work in their hearts. And then the third one, and I've kind of alluded to this, and that's a harvest means work. And that's where most of us fall short. The word harvest carries with it the idea of work. That means you have to roll up your sleeves, you need to sweat a little, you got to be willing to get busy. How many of you have ever planted a garden? In here, hold your hands up. Okay, that's most of you. How many of you ever succeeded? No, I'm just kidding. The first time I planted a garden many years ago, I'd planted some things when we were in Rock Hill. We had some tomatoes and okra and things like that I grew. And I did okay, but the first real garden I had was when we were in Muncie, Indiana. Now, Indiana, you've got that Midwestern dark brown soil. And and to make it even a little bit better than it was, I had a truckload of horse manure put on that, and they mixed that in with it. And then I think I planted like 18 tomato plants. Now, some of you know what that means. We had so many tomatoes and peppers, and oh, it was awesome, though. I love tomatoes. I tell folks many, many times, I love tomatoes. I'm going to tell you a little bit tonight. I was in Romania this past year. I was talking about how much I love tomatoes. We had an unsaved man that was working on the building that we were helping to do. Our church in Romania, in Croatia, has just renovated this old terrible looking building, and you're going to see pictures tonight. It's amazing what God has done, and it's paid for. And one of the men that's been working and leading that is an unsaved man, and he heard me talking about how much I love tomatoes. And after the time we had together, we were having a church fellowship time, and I was like, where'd he go? And he comes walking in, he had a plate of tomatoes. The preacher had to have tomatoes, you know, so he brought them to me. But I love tomatoes, and I love to slice them, and I love to get a piece of bread and Duke's mayonnaise. Okay, it's got to be Duke's. A little salt and pepper on that, and it just oozes when you bite it. You know, oh, that's good stuff. And I shouldn't be doing this because we're all getting hungry. It's lunchtime. Preacher, stop. But I love tomatoes. But you know what? I have yet to walk out on my porch and the tomatoes just be sitting there. It doesn't work that way. Now, I saw some tomatoes that were sitting on a chair in the back. Somebody obviously had brought some here today. But normally it doesn't work that way for me. I have to plant them. I have to make sure they're watered. Maybe put a little Miracle-Grow or fertilizer on them. I have to make sure the little suckers are taken off of them. I need to take care of them. And when they do get red, I need to go out and pull them and pick them in the right time, unless I want them green so I can fry them up or something. But you know what I'm talking about, right? It doesn't just happen. When's the last time here at this church, for example, it just happened? I'm not saying that nobody's going to just stumble upon your church someday, but folks, the gospel, the Great Commission, the command is for us to go and make disciples. And it's going to be over here, it's over there, because everybody we come in contact with, everybody we see is an undying soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. And when I look at the multitudes, for example, when we went to China the very first time, literally on the train, passing millions of people, and I'm not exaggerating, sitting on the rooftop in Hong Kong our last night before flying out and looking at all the high rises around us and realizing that if we could see in every one of those windows that were there, we probably could have seen a million souls. Every single one of them with an undying soul. Going to spend eternity somewhere. Lift up your eyes like Jesus did. Let us see the world through the lens that Jesus sees the world. Let us see a harvest that is plentiful. Then tonight, I'm going to talk to you about some of the amazing things that God is doing through missions around the world right now. But here's the thing that's exciting to me. As I was driving over this morning, the thought just occurred to me. I'm going to a worship service here today. I've read this Bible. I've read it several times. I read the stories in here. The one that worked all of these miracles here in this book, the one that died on the cross and the one that commissioned, that's the God that we've come to worship. This is not just a little book that we've come. We're not just going through the motions. We're not a club. Let's stop acting like it. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And so our command that he gives to us here in this passage, again, if you're a necessary nobody, he wants to use you. He wants to use you. If you're here today and say, well, I just don't know what my next step is. I don't know what I ought to do. Let me tell you, the Bible makes it very clear what you're to do. He says you're to pray. I mean, you're to really pray. You're not just to meditate on your problems, but you're to pray. Because when you start praying and you truly get a hold of God's throne, you're going to start to fall in love with what God falls in or what God loves. And while you're praying that God will change the world, you know what happens? God starts to change you, and God will use you, and he can use you if you make yourself available. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the time that we've had here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of the truth of this simple little message that we can find. Lord, as we look out on the fields today, Lord, we do see them white unto harvest, a plenteous harvest all around us right now. Lord, we think it's near. We know it's near because you told us it's near. It's your harvest. Lord, may we just be obedient to whatever you would have us to do. Take that next step. Lord, you loved us so much that you came and died for us, and we're so thankful. And yet, Lord, help us not to be selfish and just hold on to that. May we truly appropriate what the salvation is. Lord, as we think about those that are dying, even this very second, going off into eternity, if we're honest, most of those folks are going to hell. And yet we have a cure. We have the answer, and that's Jesus Christ. May we be obedient. Lord, if that means around the ocean, across an ocean or on another shore somewhere, or if that means just going across the street, help us be obedient to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.